Join me in the book of 1 John. I became familiar with that song that Amanda just sang last year when it was really too late to use it for Christmas last year. And a few weeks ago I was thinking, oh, that would be a good song to introduce somehow. And a few days later, Amanda goes, you know, I'm singing the Sunday before Christmas, and I have a song for you I want to do. I'm like, no, I have a song for you I want to do. But it was the same song. Next Sunday, we will have just the morning service. We won't have the evening service. We won't have Sunday school or ABF. We're going to have some finger foods and coffee before the service, so come early. If you show up at normal Sunday school time, then you'll have plenty of time to fellowship with one another. We'll actually plan on starting around 10, so if you come that early, you might be alone. But come and enjoy some time together. Often on holiday weekends like Christmas and Thanksgiving, we have a lot of people traveling, and that's good. That's perfectly fine. But what happens is we end up being short on teachers for ABF and for Sunday school. And with lots of people gone, even those lessons that are taught, when we're not all together, there's something missing. Because when we all get back together again the next week, you know, lots of people are behind and stuff. And so rather than fight with that once again next Sunday, we're going to rather try something different. So there's a motivation to having just the morning service rather than trying to do everything like we normally do. So come early next week, enjoy some conversation and some coffee time. Today we are going to look at 1 John chapter 1. It's John's account of the incarnation. What is the incarnation? How many of you like chili? How many of you prefer chili con carne over chili whatever without is carne? Some of you prefer it. Carne is meat. It's flesh. The incarnation is Jesus coming in the flesh. It's Jesus come to earth. Another way to put it is the incarnation is the Christmas story. There's a biblical history of God dwelling with his people. In Genesis, God had a face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve. It was a perfect relationship. God communing with his sinless creation, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read these words, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So even by the time we even get to chapter 3, that fellowship is hindered. Why? Because of sin, right? In fact, that Lord God walking in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that's Jesus. That is the pre-incarnate Jesus. How do I know this? Because anytime you have some sort of physical manifestation of God, anytime someone sees God, that's Jesus. Why? Because no one can see God. So that was the pre-incarnate Jesus in Genesis chapter 3. Adam's sin ruined the relationship that they had with God. In fact, that's why they are hiding. They hear the Lord God walking in the garden and they're hiding themselves. They have sinned and are now awakened to an emotion that we all know all too well, guilt. They knew they were guilty. They maybe couldn't put their finger on exactly what they were guilty of. But they knew they were guilty. And following that comes the very first death. Very first death ever. And it wasn't Adam, and it wasn't Eve, and it wasn't that serpent. It was probably a ram. Now, Scripture doesn't say that. What the Scripture does say is that God used animal skins to cover them. I say it was probably a ram because the sacrifices of the Old Testament all pointed to Jesus, and they were, generally speaking, sheep. So by the end of Genesis 3, mankind no longer dwells alongside their God. They've been evicted. Their face-to-face communion has been destroyed, and to this day it has not been restored. Not fully. Not yet. Fast forward from the Garden of Eden, about 2,500 years from Genesis 3 to Exodus chapter 26, and we find the nation of Israel has been miraculously freed from Egypt, and God commands them to build a tabernacle. An easy one-syllable synonym for tabernacle, tent. Build a tent. Now, it was a fancy tent. I'll give you that. But a tent nonetheless. Why? So that they could have a dwelling place on earth for the very presence of God, that because they were a nomadic people at that time, they could travel with them. This tent was the actual dwelling place of God with his people. For 2.5 millennia, God had not dwelt with mankind, and now he would again, one step closer to that perfect dwelling that Adam and Eve had with God back in the garden, one step closer, God is dwelling with them in the tabernacle. But this dwelling of the presence of God in the tabernacle was a very restricted dwelling. People couldn't just go and visit God. In fact, it was a very, very thick veil, these fabric walls keeping you out of the holiest place. Only the high priest could enter into the very presence of God, and only once per year, and only if he had gone through the prescribed rituals to be prepared. This is not exactly the same as walking in the garden in the cool of the day as Adam and Eve had enjoyed. This restrictive presence of God built over the centuries a longing of the people of God for something more. It built in them a longing for the promises of the Messiah to be fulfilled. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, brought mankind another step closer to that relationship of Eden being restored. So as we celebrate the birth of Jesus this week, it's a good opportunity to look at the implication of Jesus' birth as written in Scripture. Pastor Dan read the Christmas story from the book of Luke, gave us much of the happenings of that time and some spectacular happenings. Bunch of shepherds just minding their own business, settling in for a long night of just watching the sheep. And the night sky becomes a blaze of angels. And what's the angel have to say to them? Don't be afraid. I mean, it wasn't one of those things where they saw it and were just in wonder. No, they were terrified. So the angel gave them good news that today God is with us. Today we're going to unpack the richness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as written in 1 John chapter 1. So I'll invite you to follow along with me. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to be God with us. You sent him to be Emmanuel. You sent him so that we could have that relationship made right, that relationship ruined by sin made right, because we couldn't make it right ourselves. Father, guide our thoughts as we look into these two brief verses, that you would help us to explore the depth and riches of these words, that they would encourage us, that they would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing we see in today's passage is that Jesus is eternal. That which was from the beginning. Jesus himself is eternal. He has no beginning. John, like various other New Testament writers, is referring to Jesus actually at the creation of the world. That's what he means by from the beginning. Jesus is the creator. He did not start existing when he was conceived. He's always been. I do have to admit that I struggle a bit to understand this whole never began kind of thing. And I've been thinking about it for a very long time. I remember in either junior high or high school coming to the realization that God never began. I can wrap my head around never ending. In fact, generally speaking, we live as though we are never going to end, right? Isn't that how we live our normal day in, day out life? That just going to keep going. But the concept of never having a beginning, that's hard. Why? Why is that so hard for us to understand? Well, it's because our life experience is this. Everything has a start. Everyone, everything has some time in the past when they or it was not. Some of you remember when this church building was not, and it was just a yard. Some of you remember prior to that when it was not a yard, but a field. But you know, before it was a field, it was also something else. At one point, there was nothing here. Nothing. No street, no people, probably some animals, probably some weeds. Maybe some trees. I don't know. This is Iowa. We aren't necessarily known for forests. When we talk about Jesus, he has no beginning. He was there from the very beginning. His is the voice that spoke into the nothing, and the nothing obeyed and became something. The heavens and earth were created. His is the voice that spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light. There has never been a time that Jesus did not exist. Jesus would take physical form in the Old Testament from time to time, as I already said. But when Mary conceived, then Jesus permanently became man as well, as retaining his deity. We have a fun theological term for that. It's called the hypostatic union. It is the union of within one person, Jesus, being fully God and fully man. If you want to have a really fun afternoon, look up that term. Maybe if you need a good nap, you could look up that term. Now, actually, it's a very interesting concept that it's not that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. He couldn't be that because that would be 200%. So then you can't say he's half man and half God because that would be undoctrinal too, unbiblical. He is fully God and he is fully man. Which takes us to the next part of verse 1. Jesus is eternal. Secondly, Jesus is physical. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Now, John could say all this because he spent time with Jesus. I can't. I have not physically been able to touch Jesus. John did. Jesus has a physical body. He ate. He slept. He felt pain. He died. God cannot die. But the one who is both man and God, he could and he did die. One author put it this way: Jesus became man because what was needed was the death of a man who was more than a man. Did you catch that? What was needed was the death of a man who was more than a man. So the incarnation was God's locking himself into death row. No, I didn't write that. I'm not creative or smart enough to have written that. But it's a good picture, isn't it? By the incarnation, God himself, God the Son, locked himself into death row. Jesus is eternal, he is physical, he is the Word. That's the last part of verse 1, concerning the Word of life. John likes to refer to Jesus as the Logos, the Word, the living Word. Keep in mind, this is not John's doing. It was the Holy Spirit guiding John to refer to Jesus as the living Word. But nevertheless, John chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A few verses later, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John again, this time writing in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, 13, he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Why call Jesus the Word? How does that make sense? Because he's a person, right? Not just a word. Why call him the Word? Well, Jesus is God's communication to mankind. It is his living love letter to mankind. He loved us so much. He loved us that he sent Jesus. God communicates to mankind through the written word, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And God communicates to mankind through his Son. What did God communicate? Well, everything he wanted us to know, but of utmost importance, he communicated grace. He communicated his love for us. He proved to us by sending Jesus that he loves us. That's Romans 5:8. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can't have Romans 5:8, Christ dying for us, if we don't have Luke chapter 2, Jesus being born for us. Verse 2, Jesus is revealed. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. That word manifest in other translations is translated revealed, and it's perhaps a little more clear to us. Jesus has been revealed. In fact, because of this verse, I did toy with naming the sermon the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But I didn't want people getting excited that we were going to dive into some study in the book of Revelation. We're not. But that's what this is. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the actual book of Revelation points to his second coming. And we look forward to that too. More and more every day, don't we? Well, the Old Testament gave well over 300, more like 350, well over 300 specific prophecies regarding the Messiah. And they were not vague fortune cookie type prophecies. You know what I'm talking about. You break open the fortune cookie, pull out this sheet of paper that says, you will be a blessing to someone today. Or someone will be a blessing to you, or some very, very vague thing. No, these were not vague prophecies about Jesus. Jesus is the living manifestation of those very specific prophecies. The Messiah, who was seen and understood in the Old Testament, was a promise. He was a hope because he was coming. In Jesus, no longer did God's people need to long for his first coming, as we're reminded of every Christmas season as we sing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," or "O Come, Emmanuel." Great songs. It takes us back in time when they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. In Jesus, no longer did God's people have to wonder, "How long, O Lord?" In Jesus, no longer were God's people under the suffocating weight of the law, a law that they couldn't possibly keep. Some of the prophecies, some of the detailed prophecies, were that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would die among criminals. That's pretty specific, isn't it? And that he would be buried with the rich man, or as a rich man. Remember, a wealthy man donated a tomb for Jesus to be buried in. It was prophesied that he would raise to life again. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, this is after the resurrection. Jesus is meeting with a couple disciples, and he shows them. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 45. He told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," by the way, that triplet there, that grouping of three, just refers to all of the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. That everything written about me must be fulfilled. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So in a very brief conversation, Jesus helped these followers of Christ to see that he is the key to unlocking the scripture. And what was the scripture? Well, it's what we know of as the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So after Jesus ascended to heaven and the church began, what did the early church preach? Well, they preached Jesus, of course, and where did they preach it from? The Old Testament. Because Jesus was made manifest or revealed, we can more fully understand the whole of Scripture. Last part of verse 2, we see that Jesus is God. It says that which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is repeating the concept from earlier of Jesus being eternal. There are many groups who deny the deity of Jesus. They accept that Jesus is fully man, but they mistakenly leave it there. I'm thinking specifically of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims. They teach that Jesus was a good man, even a great man, a fantastic prophet, but in their embrace of the Son of Man, they deny that he's also the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 5, there was a man who had been crippled for 38 years. Some of you have hurt yourself, and you know what it's like to be on crutches for a while or to have your arm in a sling for a while. 38 years, this man had been crippled, and Jesus heals him. Fantastic miracle. The drama comes in because this is on a Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders, they can't handle that. So in John 5, verse 18, we read these words, "This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." There are critics of our theology, critics of the Bible that would say, well, Jesus never called himself God. Actually, he very clearly did, over and over again. in our passage today, John says that Jesus was with the Father. And in doing so, he reinforces the doctrine of the deity of Jesus. The Father begets the Son. The Son, therefore, is like the Father. Jesus is God. And it's a good thing, too, because only God is perfect. Only God has a life that is eternal and could therefore be valuable enough to be sacrificed in order to be to pay for the penalty of our sin. Only God could be righteous enough to be our righteousness. The list goes on that the only way we could be saved is if God became man and then was sacrificed for us. Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal, he's physical, he's the Word, he is revealed, he is God. In the middle of verse 2, we see that Jesus is the message. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The apostles testified to the truth of Jesus, and they did so at great personal cost. All of them died for their faith except John. And not for lack of trying. They boiled him alive. They tried to kill him, and God said, no, not your time. So he didn't die that way. He died of old age. But he suffered. They all suffered. And not just because there are cruel people out there. There's always cruel people out there. They suffered specifically because of what they believed and proclaimed about Jesus Christ. What would you die for? What would you be willing to accept torture for? Most people would die for someone they love. My kid's standing in the road and there's a car coming and I push him out of the way, but I get run over and killed. I'd do that in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? Most people would die for someone they love. Many people would die for something they believe in. But pretty much no one would willingly die for something they know to be false. John says we touched him. We talked to him. We spent time with him. They knew Jesus personally. They were there when he was crucified, and they knew death. The soldiers pierced Jesus' side. It says the blood and water came out. It was an indication that his heart had stopped. He had died. If these apostles had any inkling that anything about Jesus was false, would they have died for him? I think not. The martyrs of Christianity, the apostles and many, many after, the martyrs of Christianity give proof to what we know to be true about Jesus. Thankfully, dying is not the only way to testify of God the Son. Jesus is our message. John said, this is what we testify and proclaim to you. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, wrote this, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul made it clear that he was going to not make a name for himself. He made it clear that he was not going to try and woo his crowd. The church in Corinth loved flowery language. They loved a certain type of speech. He said, I'm not going to do any of that. I could. Could Paul come up with some really complicated sentences and paragraphs? Yes. Study his epistles. They're ridiculous. He could have shown off, obviously I'm not great in speech either. He could have been eloquent in front of them and given them what they wanted, but he chose rather to give them what they needed. He chose rather to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul made it clear that if he were to reduce down everything that he had to say as an apostle, it would be Christ and Christ alone. Earlier I said that Jesus is the Word, as John liked to refer to him, that he is God's message to the world. Jesus is also our message to the world and to one another. There's no more important topic of conversation. There is no other worthy topic of preaching than Jesus Christ. Jesus is God with us. Next week, we'll add on to that with the next couple verses. So if you're wondering why I'm stopping kind of in the middle of a sentence, that's why. We'll pick it up later. Jesus' birth was the next step in restoring the relationship of God and mankind as was originally found in the Garden of Eden. God was with Adam and Eve until sin broke that. And then there was no active presence with his people for thousands of years until what? The Ark of the Covenant being put into the tabernacle. But that was a very limited dwelling with God's people. Now Jesus has come, and he dwelt among his people. We'll see how that extends further next week. But it wasn't enough just for Jesus to be born. The fellowship of God and man in the Garden of Eden was possible because Adam was at that point sinless. He had not yet sinned. Jesus' birth was a step closer, God coming in the flesh, but it was Jesus' death that made it possible for our sin to be removed, so that we could have fellowship with God. Do you know this Jesus? God revealed, fully man, fully God. I love Christmas time. I love the decorations. I love the extra, can I say parties from the pulpit? The things that we go to and have fun at. I love the heartwarming stories. I don't actually watch the Hallmark Channel, but I know some of you do. I love the time we're able to spend with family and our traditions. But Christmas is first and foremost about Christ, God with us. So I encourage you this week, find a way to share with someone the real Christ, someone who perhaps is only caught up in the tradition of Christmas, but not really focusing on the who of Christmas, and point them to their Savior. Let's pray. Father, it amazes us that centuries before Jesus was born, someone could write about a virgin bringing forth a child and calling him Emmanuel. That centuries before his birth, the Messiah would be prophesied in so many very detailed and specific ways, some generic ways, but added all together makes an enormous weight of prophecy that only Jesus fulfills. And Father, that amazes us because we're not 100% sure that we can predict what's going to happen this afternoon, much less in 400 years. Father, because you promised to send the Messiah in the way that you promised to do it, and because we see in the New Testament how you did it so perfectly, Father, that helps us to trust you even more. because we know the promises that are yet to be fulfilled will indeed be fulfilled, that Jesus will reign on his throne in the New Jerusalem, on this earth, that he will rule and reign, and that there will be peace, that there is an eternity to come where there will be no sin, no sickness, and no death. Father, we look forward to that. As your people of old had a longing for the Messiah to set them free from their sin, to set them free from the oppression around them, Father, continue to build in up a longing for that second coming. Until then, help us to be faithful. Help us to love you. Help us to be faithful in your word. Help us to be faithful with one another. Help us to share with others what Christ means to us, for what he's done for us. He's not just a symbol of a happy time of year, that he is God with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word. In Jesus' name, amen.